2 Chronicles and chapter 8. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Thus far we read the word of God. Our subject this evening is the glory of the kingdom. The glory of the kingdom. We must remember that this book, 2 Chronicles, in fact both Chronicles, were written many generations after these events, when the Jews were returning from exile. And we are told as much at the very end of the book. If you look at the very end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, and so forth. So that these books of Chronicles were written, quite possibly by Ezra, at the time of the return from captivity, to encourage the people of God, as they set about the rebuilding of the temple and of the city. And he is taking a long look back by the inspiration of the Spirit to the most glorious period of Israel's history. But as we've said, he's not simply repeating what you have in 1 and 2 Kings or Samuel and Kings, but he is emphasizing those parts of Israel's history which teach the blessing of God upon faithfulness, and especially in the worship of his name. And so throughout the books there is great emphasis on Jerusalem, on the place of worship, on the ark, and then the building of, here in 2 Chronicles, the building of the temple, all of David's preparation for it, then Solomon's building on it, and what took place thereafter. But first of all, first things first. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there, and so on. Taking that first verse, Solomon showed great zeal for the worship of God. Other projects had to wait, and even though it mentions his own house, the king's palace, we must remember that that palace was significant for the kingdom as the kingdom of the Lord. For his glorious reign showed that the Christ, whose sacrifice was typified in the temple by the priests offering the sacrifices there, was also typified in Solomon and his glory. So that the fact that you had the temple and the priesthood offering offerings, and then King Solomon nearby in his glorious temple, both were setting forth Christ as the priest and king of his people. And of course they were separately set forth, which is the Old Testament, the normal thing in the Old Testament, that no one thing or person represents the whole Christ. There are different strands setting forth different his different offices, but also even within that there are, for example, we've mentioned before that David set forth Christ as the one who triumphs over all his enemies. Solomon, the king of peace, reigning triumphantly and gloriously over his people. So that the general pattern is that in the Old Testament, different things different persons, but different aspects of the typology represent different strands of setting forth the glory of Christ. And you take them all together to see, to get a full orbed picture of Christ, that it seems that the Lord deliberately gives it in separate parts, because Christ is incomparable and nothing can typify all his glory. So that even Solomon's house and a man reigning in glory is pointing forward to the glorious reign of the Son of Man, typically. But there is a zeal and priority here which needed to be matched centuries later, even though the project of rebuilding the temple was on a much smaller scale. So, for example, in Haggai chapter 1, and verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So they were giving too little priority to the building of the house of the Lord, even though that replacement temple was so much less grand than the one of Solomon's days. But you see, our labour in the kingdom, however great or small scale, must be done heartily as unto the Lord. And the fact that the replacement temple was on a smaller scale didn't mean that it should be engaged in its building with less zeal. And we must remember that whether we have 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent, it must be used as opportunity is given to the glory of the Lord. And you remember the professed servant who didn't serve with the 1 talent. The fact that he only had 1 didn't excuse the fact that he didn't use it. He wasn't a real servant. And so whatever our gifts and the opportunities for the use of them to the glory of God, they must be employed. Then secondly, expansion and prosperity. Expansion and prosperity. Verse 2 right down to verse 10. Verse 2 says that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Restored, that is, it may refer to the fact that the cities were Huram's. He may have had possession of them as a sort of collateral for the loan to build a temple. In 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 11. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And they pleased him not. And he said, What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Kabul meaning displeasing or dirty, according to the margin, or it may also mean a thing of nothing. Anyway, he wasn't impressed but he gave Solomon the gold anyway. And it may be that these are the cities that are being restored here. But verse 3 and 4 describe expansion. Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it, and he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. So he was expanding territory there into Syria and securing trading routes at the same time. And then closer to home, verse 5 and 6, and he built Beth-Horon, the upper, and Beth-Horon, the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and throughout all the land of his dominion. So he was building the cities and making Israel great and glorious and subduing the Canaanites. Verse 7, as for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left after them in the land, when the children of Israel, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, for they were men of war, and chief of his captains, and captains of his chariots and horsemen. So the Canaanites remaining were put to forced labor, and the Israelites were not, and they were given more dignified position, and some indeed were officers as well as men of war generally. Now, the subjugation of the remaining Canaanites and the freedom of Israel, of the Israelites, does indeed point forward to freedom in Christ and the bondage of his enemies. And of course that was the case then, but it's more that truth is more expanded in the New Testament. But they should have been destroyed. And as it were, instead of representing the kingdom in this world, represent the kingdom in the world to come, when there will be heaven and hell, when the people of God will be perfectly free, and the enemies of the Lord will be altogether judged. Because in the world to come, the wicked will not only be in bondage to sin, but they will be under the final judgment of God in the place reserved for the devil and his angels. Thirdly, the accommodation of sin. The accommodation of sin. Verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. And for he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Solomon married many foreign wives, and the daughter of Pharaoh, of course, was a principal wife. And in this he set a bad example to Israel. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So that Solomon sinned, and that led him into compromise with false religion. Godliness sets us against all sin. If we love the Lord, we hate sin in all its forms, because it's against God. But that does not mean that that hatred of sin is apparent in equal measure with respect to every kind of sin. In other words, believers have besetting sins, varying from Christian to Christian. Some are more inclined to one sin and some to another, because our corrupt nature has within it almost a hierarchy of sins, and we are more attached and have greater difficulty with some sins than with others. And there can be a terrible contradiction, especially regarding our most cherished sin. And so one sin can more blatantly appear in one believer, whereas in another it is a different sin. And yet, though Solomon undoubtedly sinned in all this, he obviously had some kind of concern or something that prevented him from treating the situation with complete ease. So he built a separate house for Pharaoh's daughter and did not use the house that David had kept the ark in. Now, not everywhere where the ark had gone was holy, and yet it was so recent a use of the house that he draws back from installing Pharaoh's daughter in it. Almost as if he's trying to mitigate the effect on his conscience. He's trying to offset conscience to some extent. And this does happen. Surely he knew that he shouldn't have been married to Pharaoh's daughter. It was clear enough, and it set a bad example to the people. And you know in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, how the problem surfaced of the foreign wives. He shouldn't have married her, but it seems as if now he's trying to make the best of a bad job. So there was sin in Solomon, very great sin, very obvious sin. But then fourthly, good things in an imperfect sin. Good things in an imperfect sin. Verse 12 down to verse 16. Regular worship, verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread and in the feast of weeks and in the feast of Tabernacles. So he was setting a good example in the worship of God. And he set up the order of the priests. Verse 14, And he appointed, according to the order of David, his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charge. And you'll notice at the end of the verse, for so had David, the man of God, commanded, indicating that that David, as a prophet of the Lord, as well as king, had appointed this under divine direction. And verse 15, they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and the Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. They stuck to the revealed pattern. The basic layout is given in Numbers 28 and 29. And then also the instructions that David by the Spirit had given. So there is a faithfulness to the word of the Lord according to the word of Moses and of David his father. So that although there was great sin, there was also a desire to serve the Lord. And evidently the writer of this book, we think it's Ezra, is not blind to Solomon's faults. He doesn't pretend they're not there. And yet Solomon had a desire to be faithful in the ordinances of the Lord. And so in that respect, the zeal of God's house, though it did not consume him as it did in the Lord Jesus, who was perfect, yet he was patterned after Christ in some measure. And then in verse 16, now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord, and until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was perfected. It's reminding us that the house of the Lord took priority. Then fifthly, great glory, great glory. Verse 17, then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber and to Elioth at the seaside in the land of Edom. And Huram sent him by the hands of his servants, ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. This is describing the fleet and the amazing amount of gold that was brought, even from Ophir, which is often mentioned in Scripture as producing particularly fine gold, gold of Ophir. And God can prosper a faithful nation. But above all, it was pointing forward to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's Psalm 72, which we sang. It's a psalm for Solomon, but it goes much beyond Solomon, beyond anything relating to Solomon, to the glory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the later temple pointed to that kingdom too. But you see, it was not as grand as the former temple. But it pointed to the same thing, and its chief greatness lay in its message. Yes, Solomon's temple was glorious, and there never was, before or since, such a high point in the life of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And compared to it, the old men wept who could remember the glory of Solomon's temple when they saw the beginnings of the new. But the emphasis on outward splendor was reduced, just as the typical kingship was much diminished in the later temple, and you had Zerubbabel of the royal line, but he scarcely approximated to a king. So the outward diminished, but the truth concerning the coming Redeemer increased. It's as if the Lord was weaning them away from the outward splendor and preparing their minds because of the increase of revelation to think more of the things signified. In other words, it was, if you like, a more advanced lesson concerning Christ and his kingdom. But the point is that the truth remained. The truth signified by the tabernacle, then by Solomon's temple, then by the later temple, was the same truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Redeemer of his people. Because the kingdom of God, though its outward form may change and pass through phases, as Stephen points out in Acts 7 so fully, yet the essence remains the same, and the truth remains the same. That truth is expanded as we move through the Old Testament into the New, until the scriptures are complete. But the essence of the kingdom remains the same. The kingdom of God consists in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And therefore, the same zeal should be manifest. And that's what we are saying earlier on, that the second temple may look a poor substitute outwardly for the first, but the same zeal ought to fill the hearts of God's people with respect to its building. And so it is for us. All the outward glory has gone in the sense of the temple. There is no temple. There is the spiritual temple, which there was all along. It wasn't as if the things that were pointed to concerning redemption accomplished, they were still future, but the idea of the people of God as the temple of God and dwelling among them, and of there being a royal priesthood, that was there in the Old Testament, and that terminology is used, but it's more manifest in the New. And Christ, having come and having accomplished redemption and having been exalted to the right hand of God and given gifts to men, including at that foundation stage apostles and prophets to give us the Holy Scriptures, we now have all the Bible, and we have Chronicles to give us an example so early, comparatively, in the life of the church, of zeal for God. And then we have Christ coming and accomplishing redemption, and we have the account of it in the Gospels, and we have Christ's glorious reign at the right hand of God set forth in its early stages in the book of Acts, with Christ doing and teaching. And we have the apostolic letters to explain to us the meaning of Christ's redeeming work. With all that truth, we really should exceed Solomon in glory, in zeal for the glory of the Lord. Because of the glory of what God has given to us in his word, that Christ has now come, full of grace and truth. The Old Testament saints look forward. We look back to the glory of his redemptive work and anticipate him coming a second time without sin unto salvation. If Solomon was zealous for the honor of God, we should be no less.